Okay, let's go to Philemon. We're going to wrap up our time with this great little letter tonight. The Paul's, I don't know why I call it Paul's postcard to Philemon. I think I do it because it's a one-chapter book. Surely it's by Pauline standards, it's not a letter. And postcard makes it seem kind of personal. And this is personal. Philemon is not a letter written for the church at large, although the church at large, as we have found over the last couple of months together, can certainly benefit from this little postcard. Philemon is written to Philemon from Paul about the escaped slave Onesimus, whom has become a brother. He's now saved. He's believed on Christ, and Paul is trying to get Philemon to receive him back. We taught that, and then we took last month and spent some time on what evangelism looked like through the lens of the Apostle Paul, based upon verse 6. But there's one more thing in this little letter that I think, to do it justice, we need to teach. And it really has to do with Paul's statement of verse 14. Let's read that first, and then we'll get context, because it's not fair to just read one verse. That'd be like one sentence out of a letter. There's surely more to it. 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. There's going to be a very distinct difference tonight in our teaching between the compulsory and the voluntary. The giving by compulsion, the giving voluntarily. It's not just giving, but all kinds of things. Does it spring from the heart? Does it spring from the head? Does it spring from being led? Or does it spring from being driven? And we're going to differentiate between those two tonight through this lesson. But to start with, I think it's important to get this in as a foundation. We can learn a lot about Paul's theology of works and Paul's theology of good deeds by looking at the letter to Philemon. And I say that for this reason, because in the message of grace, there is almost a negative response to the word work, almost a negative response to the phrase good deeds, because for so long in the church, we were swamped with, what are you doing for the Lord? Are you doing good deeds for the kingdom? That we've sort of pulled in, we've turtled up a little bit against all works and good deeds, thinking someone's about to drop performance on us. If you don't do this, God's not going to do this. If you do this, God's going to do this. And so it's caused almost a negative reaction against the phrase works. It shouldn't, because Paul is all about works. He's just not about works for your salvation. He's not about works for your favor. He's not about works for your anointing. As Martin Luther discovered a half a millennium ago, he's not about works for your righteousness. And it wasn't Martin Luther that came up with it. He just rediscovered what had been laid out by the early church, that Christ is the end for you trying to save you. The you trying to fix you stuff should be over with the day you meet Jesus. Because what introduced you to Jesus was you can't fix you. That's why we all gave our hearts to Christ. At some point we became convinced, I can't fix me. This is what I'm left with. I'm going to turn to Jesus, who, if he is as real as I'm being presented that he is, then he's going to do a work in me that is going to make me a new creation. Now, what comes out of new creations? Works. Paul would even say that we're created for good works. We're literally saved so that the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us instead of the rot of the flesh. That's Paul's difference in Galatians 5 between the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Works of the flesh are easy, but you do them. That's your doing. Fruit of the Spirit is his doing. He has to make us those things. With that said, Paul is all the time, constantly, throughout his two-thirds of the New Testament, which is what he writes, approximately. Throughout that, he's laying out a theology of what it means to do the right thing. And we get really confused over this. We get scared over passages like 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive a reward for what we did in our body, good and bad. And then I get questions about that all the time. And people go, well, hey, what about standing in front of the judgment seat of Christ? If I did bad, I'm going to get bad. If I did good, I'm going to get good. And we read a lot into the verses and we put a lot there that's not there. For instance, I'm going to go ahead and deal with that little passage. For instance, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about, this is my mortal. He even calls it a tent. It's an interesting metaphor. He goes, I got a tent. Because if I could get rid of this tent, then I got an eternal habitation in the heavens. He said, so if I'm in the body, that's great. If I'm out of the body, that's great. Because if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. And don't you know that we're all going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ so that we can receive what's been done in the body? Then knowing that his audience is going to take that too far, and a lot of us quit reading right there because we've already got material for a theology of standing in front of God and getting bad stuff if we did bad. We don't need the next verse because we've already got what our narrative is looking for. Dangerous way to read the Bible. That he didn't stop so you shouldn't. And he knows his audience is going to take that to mean something it doesn't, so he keeps writing. And he says, the love of Christ constrains us. That if one man died for all, then all men died. And we thus, from this time forward, don't judge anyone according to their flesh. We don't judge Jesus according to his flesh because we don't see his flesh. He said, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And God has been reconciling the world back to himself through the death of his son, not counting their sins against them. Paul opens up the entire concept of reconciliation, and he does it off of a metaphor. And that metaphor is not someday you're going to stand in front of Jesus and he's going to slap the gavel. That metaphor is, look, we're all standing in front of Christ right now. He is who we are. He is what we are. If we sow into this body, we're going to reap of this body. If we sow into the Spirit, we're going to reap of the Spirit. But don't judge your natural man based upon that. So Paul is replete with the idea of what good works mean and what evil works mean. So when you get to somewhere like Philemon, and the ultimate good work is forgiveness and receiving back a guy that wronged me and probably stole from me, how do you get Philemon to take Onesimus back? Well, that leads us to the context. So go to Philemon 1, verse 8. Therefore, I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is fitting. I'm going to stop right there. Paul says, I want to read one more verse. Because I want to tell you, I want to say it the way it would sound today. But to do that, watch the next verse. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So we stop there, and we say it this way. Paul says, I'm an old man. I've been around the block a time or two. Some might call me Paul the aged. I'm a prisoner of this gospel. This is what I do day and night all the time. In my state, in my elevated state of prisonhood for Christ and having been around the block a time or two, I thought about just telling you what to do. Because the fact that I'm Paul the aged who's been around the block a time or two and have a prisoner for Christ, I think you should probably do what I say. Am I reading too much into our context? I feel like this is exactly where Paul is taking Philemon to go. I'm Paul the aged, a prisoner of Christ. I thought about just commanding you to do the right thing. Verse 10. It goes from a possible command in verse 8 to look at the first phrase of verse 10. I appeal to you. Man, now this is a guy who has been swallowed up by the grace of God, who stopped being the commanding preacher and started being the appealing preacher. There's a side of him that knows he could get what he wants if he'd be the commanding preacher. He just showed you that side of himself. He went, yeah, I think I could strong arm you. I'm Paul the aged. I think I could intimidate you. I could just tell you what to do. And you love me. You'd probably do it. but I appeal to you. I think, I know I'm going slow with this, because I think we fly past some of this stuff. We don't realize these slow little motions that are going on in the New Testament. They're really giving you the insight to the author that is often missed while we're trying to rush our way into memorizing a verse. For what reason? Why we're so excited about memorizing a verse? That's always been a big thing in Christianity is, you know, how many chapters did you read this week? How many books of the Bible did you read? How many verses you got memorized? Big deal. You got people memorize verses, just repeat them. But doesn't know anything about what's happening. I think this is an incredible moment where you go from the possibility of a commanding sermon to the probability, the reality of an appealing sermon, and you're seeing something great about the heart of Paul. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but is now profitable to you and to me. I want to pause here because Paul does a very interesting literary device. He uses a play on words. We don't catch it because we don't speak Greek. And the English doesn't even try. Okay? I say that a lot, and you could probably hear my teaching and go, man, he doesn't really have a lot of respect for the translation. And please, if that's the way I'm coming across, I apologize. I do have respect for the translation. The translation, by default, is going to be woefully short of the original. Because you cannot translate from one language to the next and nail it. And so, Onesimus means useful in the Greek. So when Paul says, and the King James uses the phrase useful, another translation of useful is profitable. So when Paul says he was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, he's making a play on the Greek word Onesimus. So it would be like saying, you know, I got this guy here named Useful. Useful robbed you and stole from you, but I'm asking you to take Useful back because he used to be unuseful to you, but now he would be useful to you. And it's almost like Paul winks and elbows. Like, why don't you take Onesimus back? He used to be unuseful, but I promise you now he's useful. And while that might be humorous and all that, I think you see something personal from Paul to Philemon, who is, look how soft he's getting. A guy who goes, I could just tell you what to do, but I appeal to you. Throws in a little joke, in fact, and I apologize in advance for possibly stretching it too far, but I also kind of think you get an early first century rebuttal of the economics of slavery in this verse. I don't think Paul sets out to write an economic rebuttal to slavery, but he does a good job when he says, Onesimus was once unprofitable to you, but would now be profitable to you. Slavery is an unprofitable institution. You had him, but your economy can never be advanced with slave labor because the slave has no motivation to improve himself, and thus he has no motivation to improve the economic status of his house. Only a free man wants to improve the economic status of his house. A slave doesn't want, is tired. Why would he want to do better and make you richer? This is why your company comes to you and says, would you like a share of the company on every paycheck? You know why they started doing that? Figured something out. You become far more profitable to me when you clock in and go to work knowing that the bottom line is your bottom line. And Paul says slavery is an unprofitable institution. I apologize for taking it to an economics lesson, but I can't help but think the Holy Spirit was laying down something for us. Going, it's an unprofitable way for you to handle your economics, and it's an ungodly way for you to handle your brother. Okay? That's really where Paul goes with the verse. My stretch may be the economics, but Paul goes to the spiritual and says it was entirely unprofitable for you the way your relationship was with this man before. But I think that if you'll take him back, you will find that now your relationship would be a profitable relationship because he would come in as a brother. He would come in on equal footing. I'm taking way too long to introduce this tonight. And I'm really trying to get to 14. See, we skipped all this meaty stuff when we went through the first time because we were trying to do the slave story with Onesimus and the comeback. There's so much good stuff here. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in the chains for the gospel. I'm going to send him back. I wish I could keep him so that he could minister to me on your behalf. I'm not going to do that. When you see him walk through your door, Philemon, act as if it's me walking through your door. Take him back as if it's his heart is my heart. But without your consent, here's our verse, verse 14. I didn't want to do anything because I didn't want your good deed to be compulsory. I want it to be voluntary. So, I don't want to do anything you don't want me to do, Philemon. You don't want him back, I'm not going to send him back. If he walks in, hands you this letter, and you're still mad at him and hate him, kick him out. Because you know what? I want you to do the right thing, but I'm not going to tell you to do the right thing. I'm not going to command you to do the right thing. I'm not going to intimidate you into doing the right thing. I'm not going to strong-arm you into doing the right thing. I'm going to appeal to you as a man of God to find profit in your brother. And if you can't do that from your heart, then Philemon, no judgments, don't do it at all. I don't want the good deed that comes out of you, Philemon, to be a good deed of your head, where you think it's the right thing to do. I want it to be a good deed of your heart. And I appeal to your heart as a man who would receive my heart if I were to walk through that door. So Philemon's really all up to you. And in this verse, you get the Apostle Paul's heartbeat of what real giving and doing and living ought to look like. That if it's compulsory, it's done because it's supposed to be done. Paul says, I'd really rather you not do it at all. Even though, let me ask you, is it the right thing? Paul even says, I don't want your good deed to be compulsory. Paul actually presents us with a theology where doing the good thing is the wrong thing. Now, we don't swing the pendulum the other way and go, is there a theology we're doing the wrong thing is the right thing? That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is, I don't want you to do what is good because you think you should. I want you to do what is good because it's who you are. And let me tell you, Philemon, if it's not who you are, I don't think I know you as well as I thought I did. Because later in the chapter, where we started 3 months or 2 months ago with this, is Paul says, if he's wronged you, put that on my account. I'll pay for it. Why do you think he says that to Philemon? Because that's how you introduce people to Jesus. Right? Christ took what was yours, and he took it upon himself. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteous of God in Christ. When we introduce people to Jesus, what are we really doing? We're preaching the substitution to them. We're preaching price paid. Why are you paying for this? Jesus has paid for this. Paul's not trying to win Philemon to Christ. Paul's reminding Philemon why he came to Christ. Everything that was wrong with you, Philemon, somebody else paid for. You are who you are today because somebody else paid for you. So I appeal to that, Philemon, that if this guy's wronged you, put it on my account, because you know that kind of sacrifice, don't you, Philemon? You know what that looks like. You know for somebody what it feels like for somebody to pay for you that didn't have to pay for you. You know what it is to have done wrong and then be considered right. He's appealing to that side of Philemon. And in doing so, he's teaching us a whole lot about giving. I want to show you the difference between compulsion and voluntary. So I ask you a question. Is a free and voluntary act of more value than a compulsory act? Is a free and voluntary act of more value than a compulsory act? And I think we all know the answer, but let's use an idea from the gospel, the story of good news. Think about God placing man in a perfect garden, better, a perfect man in a perfect garden, right? So far, with the exception that in that perfect garden is a tree he was told not to eat from. Now, God has called the earth good, so God didn't say it's good except for that tree. So as far as God's concerned, everything's good or very good. You got man is good, animals are good, trees are good, plants are good, grass is good, water's good. Man is very good. This is God's description of man in the book of Genesis. Puts a garden there. Someone contacted the ministry a couple weeks ago with a question. And it was one that I happened to be really kind of zoned in the book of Romans for that very thought. So I answered it almost immediately when it came in. And the question was, I believe God's a God of love, but I just can't figure out why. If he knew we were going to fail, why did he put a tree in the Garden of Eden and say, don't eat it? And I know for a lot of us, it's an easy answer, but let me go back over it. And it won't take long. Compulsory and voluntary. If there's no tree and there's no command, how does God know? He said, well, God knows everything. But you don't know. That's the problem. You don't know if you choose him because you didn't have a choice. It's just him. But the moment you have a choice, then your love for him can be voluntary. Now, we can still say, well, the choice is so bad, I don't have a choice. I have to love him. But I think we realize the metaphor. We realize that that's what the story of Adam and Eve exists for in your Bible. It's not trying to tell you the history of the earth. It's trying to tell the history of your relationship with God. The Bible's not a history book, by the way. It's why there's no T-Rexes in there. Okay? The Bible's not trying to, give you geology, paleontology. It's not trying to help you determine earth crust dating and... It's the story of your relationship with the Father. And so Adam and Eve is a perfect illustration of the relationship with the Father. And so here you got a tree and you can fail. But if you don't know, what kind of love is it where you don't know? What kind of love is it? You love because you have to. You don't want to be loved because the person had to love you. When we read history about arranged marriages or state-appointed marriages, we scoff and we go, what was wrong with that time period where mom and dad picked out their oldest daughter's husband when they were both five? And then they grew up their whole life knowing that. And of course, if that's all you know, we look at it from our lens and we go, everybody was probably miserable. Everybody probably wasn't miserable. They didn't really know that there was any other way to do it, of course. But we don't want to go back to that. Why? Why not? Because we don't want compulsory love. You didn't really ever know if you were loved or not. It was prearranged. In fact, love didn't even come into the equation. You have to love them, just shut your mouth. Move in with them, you know? Just don't worry about it. It's just life. So I think just on the surface, without any theology, and we did give some theology, but just on the surface, we don't like it. We don't like the idea of compulsory love. So why would we like the idea of compulsory service versus voluntary service? Well, we really don't like it. Like, for instance, and I know we've got veterans in the room, but in our country's history where we ever had a compulsory draft versus voluntary sign-up, we always have a pushback in our country. Why? Because we feel like it goes against the core of freedom. As much as we may not like those who protest their compulsory draft status, we know that that's what makes America what it is, the ability to say yes and no. And there's always going to be a pushback when the compulsory comes into the equation, whether it's with your government, whether it's with your young people, whether it's with your marriage, whether it's with your money. And speaking of money, because ultimately, we'll never really get this until we deal with money. Because when Paul dealt with compulsory versus voluntary, his greatest illustration was always money. We're going to look at both of them. He does it in two different epistles. One of them is very obvious, and everybody goes there when they teach giving. And the other one, most of us miss because we totally misunderstand what's being said. Before we do that, let's consider the fact that every Sunday in the average church in America, compulsory giving is not just introduced. Compulsory giving is given as the only option for how to give if you want the hand of God at work in your life. Now, I'm throwing out a bunch of big terms, so let's just get plain and simple. Offering time, here comes the plates. We're going to take up what? The tithes and offerings. Now, why do we throw in the tithe and the offering when we do this in church? Because whether you realize it or not, what was just said to you, let's say it in a different way. All right, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to pass the plate because now it's time for the compulsory and the voluntary. We don't see it that way. Why do you say tithe and offering? Why don't you just say we're going to take up the offering? Some places do, but when you get real specific, when the budget's getting tight, you got to go back to compulsory giving. So we're going to introduce today, we're going to take up the tithe and the offering. The compulsory part of your obligation and the voluntary part of your obligation. The compulsory part's what you better give. If you want to call yourself a good Christian, if you want to be blessed of God, if you don't want to receive, and here's where it starts getting dark and ominous. If you don't want a financial curse in your life, if you don't want to possibly lose your job this week, if you want your car to keep running, we don't say it that way every offering, but I guarantee you that when it's tithe teaching time, a bunch of people start testifying about the fact that I didn't tithe one Sunday and the next day my transmission went out. And you'll sit in Sunday school and go, that's an obvious connection. They didn't tithe, transmission went out, boom, that was God fighting against their car. Make a connection, it's a little bit like we did a rain dance, then it rained. Must have been because of the rain dance. Now, we look at those people 1,000 years ago and go, they were just stupid. They just didn't realize it didn't work that way. And then every week we line up and go, I'm going to give what's supposed to be given because I want God to keep on blessing me. And then the next breath we'll go, Jesus paid it all. But we also turn right around and go, all to him I owe. Because we know there's the tension between what he has done and what we need to do. Now, the tithe is the 10% of the and it wasn't even actually 10% of the financial income of the average Israelite. I'm not even going to teach the tithe because you're not Jews needing to know what the law's all about. The fact of the matter is you were never under it. Ever. But some proponents of the tithe, because it's very financially beneficial to the machine to keep the tithe preached, some proponents of the tithe will teach you that you need to continue to do it because it was introduced in the Bible pre-law. And therefore, if it's introduced pre-law, then it postdates the law. Where was the tithe introduced? Abraham. Tithes to Melchizedek. And they'll say, see, Abraham came before Moses. So if Abraham was tithing before the law, how can you not tithe after the law? But what always gets ignored is in the same story where Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, they also offer up sacrifices. And you aren't killing lambs. I mean, that predates the law, but you got rid of that one conveniently when the lamb died at Calvary. Abraham circumcises his son when he's 8 days old. We got rid of that as a religious requirement somewhere along the way. Thank God for the circumcision of the cross. We no longer have to have the circumcision of the natural man. Thank God we're not under the law. Both of them predate the law. The narrative of if it predates the law, it must postdate the law, cannot be cherry-picked. Cannot decide that killing lambs is no longer a requirement because we've had a lamb, and circumcision of the natural is no longer required because we've had a circumcision, but the tithe is still required because God is still blessing you financially based upon what you do for God. So we go to 2 Corinthians. Not that very few things are a hotter topic for a lot of people. Maybe other than eschatology, end time events. That one gets people fired up pretty good too. I want to go back and deal with some of this for just a moment. The very first thing I want you to see is the 9th chapter, the 7th verse, because I want to show you compulsion and voluntary, okay? And then we're going to do some context. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. By the way, same Greek word that was in Philemon, compulsion, necessity. It says, I could tell you to do it, but I don't want you to do your good deed out of compulsion. Paul uses it right here in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read it again, 9:7. Let every one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Don't give grudgingly, don't give of compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if Paul was teaching the tithe to the Corinthian church, he cannot in good conscience tell them not to give of compulsion in the 7th verse because the tithe was compulsory. It was mandatory. You didn't think about it. You did it. If Paul tells you don't give out of compulsion, he's just disqualified a preset amount for you to give because that's giving from the head, not from the heart. Now, You might say, well, that's reading a whole lot into one verse. You're right, that is reading a whole lot into one verse. That's categorically unfair. So let's read a bunch of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Let's go a whole chapter in front. Let's run some context right up into what it means to give compulsory or to give freely, voluntarily. 2 Corinthians 8, 8. I speak not by commandment. Oh boy. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Interesting way to introduce a concept. I'm not going to tell you what to do. This sounds a little bit like Philemon, doesn't it? To me, it sounds a lot like Philemon. Paul going, I can tell you what to do, but I'm not going to do that. I'm Paul the aged. I'm going to appeal to you instead. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And if you stopped right there and took one verse again, then you've got a good verse for Jesus was poor so I can be rich. So I'm supposed to be rich. I'm supposed to have a lot of money. Jesus didn't have much money, so I'm supposed to have a lot of money. And granted, if that's where you stop, that's what you'd come up with. But Paul doesn't stop there. He wants to show you what it means to be rich in Christ. Watch this context. In this I give you advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. You guys started doing this a year ago. It would be to your advantage to keep doing it. But now, 11, you must also complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. What in the world is this all about? You're about to find out, but I'll give you a sneak peek. I'll give you a heads up. The Corinthian church decided a year ago they were going to take up an offering to help Paul's work and those who were working in the church with Paul. And Paul says, hey, no commandment, just appealing to you. Guys, remember what you promised? I'm coming around. Sure would be nice when I get there if what you promised comes through. I'm asking you to complete it. Look at the last phrase of verse 11. I'm not asking you to give what you don't have. I'm asking you to complete it out of what you have. I'm not asking for your guilt. I'm not asking for your shame. I'm not telling you to go take out a loan and give it into the ministry. I'm asking you to give of what you have, not of what you don't. It's not about you going and, man, this is big in the church. It's not about you giving till it hurts. That's a biggie, ain't it? Anybody ever heard that? There's no indication in Paul's message of giving that giving till it hurts is godly. In fact, it's antichrist for you to think your hurt must be laid at the altar of God's favor. That only in your hurt will God be prompted to move. Then why does Jesus go through the pain of the passion? Why does he go through the cross if God still won't move until you go through everything Jesus went through? Reading on. For if there is first a willing mind, it's accepted according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. If I know you're willing, I'm accepting based on what you have, not based upon what you don't have. Don't worry about the amount of it. I don't mean that others should be eased and you should be burdened. But by inequality, now watch this. This 14th verse helps explain the 9th verse. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, so that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. Time out. If in verse 9 Jesus is made poor so you could be made rich, why in verse 14 are you ever going to have lack? So that their abundance can bless your lack, and your abundance can bless their lack. Because Paul's idea of Jesus becoming poor so that you can be made rich is not Jesus didn't have a dime so you can have a bunch of them. Paul's idea of Jesus became poor so you could become rich is that Jesus was stripped of everything and everybody and died at a cross alone. He couldn't even keep those loyal to him at his feet at the cross. He's left with the disciple whom Jesus loved. Everybody else is denying him, warming their hands by the fire, hanging themselves outside of Jerusalem, throwing the silver coins in the floor of the temple. Christ, who gave everything to everybody, now has no one given a thing to him, and he goes to the cross poor. Much to do with this. Paul says he became poor so he could become rich. What would being rich look like? Being rich would look like this, not just having money. If that was the case, then the 14th verse where someday you lack wouldn't make any sense. Being rich is there's always a stream within the body of Christ by which you can experience abundance. Jesus dies alone so that you have community. He's talking to a church, not to a person. He's talking to a corporate body. And in that corporate body, he says, look, listen, I want you to know that there are going to be times you have a bunch. And when you have a bunch, bless the guy that doesn't have much. And there's going to be other times when you don't have much. And those who have much are going to bless you. And he says, that's rich. That's a rich man who has that kind of stream. I'm learning to pray this way in our ministry because we live according to the, I'm going to be honest with you, the ministry functions based upon the generosity of people who hear it and are blessed by it. And we don't monetize the stuff that goes out every day. Somebody got with me here a while back and said, I've been wanting to talk to you for a long time. Your podcast is reaching thousands and thousands of people. He said, do you realize how much money that could be made? Let me monetize the Deeper Daily podcast. So you got to pay this a much to get it, and then you can get it every day. And there was just huge red light in my spirit. As I said, I know that there's probably money being, to quote the world, left on the table. But I said, this is my personal conviction that it's been freely given to me. I'm going to freely give it to others. So when I go in prayer and we're facing something, say we're facing a big bill or something in the ministry, or just not even going to meet payroll, I've stopped going to the Lord and praying this prayer. Lord, we got a real financial need. I really just believe in you're going to come through. I stopped praying that because it felt stupid, because he already knows. It was almost as if I was reminding him, like, hey, just want to make sure while you're dealing with all the other people in the world, you don't forget about little old me over here that's got this issue. So I felt kind of stupid, so I start praying the Word. And what's the Word say? The Word says, he was made poor so I could be made rich, so that when I have lack, somebody that has abundance can be a blessing to me with lack. And then when I have abundance, I can be a blessing to someone who has lack. So I've started praying, saying, Lord, your Word says that Christ was made poor so I could be made rich. And my revelation of that is that there are people out there who have abundance, who are being blessed by what we offer. I pray you move this week on a few of those people who have abundance, that they will send our way. Because they've been blessed. And Father, I pray that whenever we're in abundance, you send someone my way who absolutely needs that stream to go the other way, so that it won't just be us giving them the gospel, it'll be in that moment us giving them of our abundance. Because Father, I believe I've been made rich in the fact that I have that option. And I think we ought to consider that prayer. And not just in our ministries and our churches, but in our personal lives, our finances, in every area of our lives. We've been made rich. Now, this is a corporate message. He's talking to the church at Corinth, and it's definitely dealing with an offering, because he said what you were going to raise a year ago. Hey, I hope you still do that. So we're certainly not just talking about your personal. It's not good enough to just go, well, I'm not going to go make any money. God's just going to send somebody by to pay my bills. You know, we're talking about within the corporate aspect of the gospel, for sure, definitely. 15, as it's written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had lack. This is an interesting, I don't want to stay here long, but that 15th verse is fascinating, because that 15th verse is a manna verse from Exodus 16. Paul goes all the way back to the Exodus and grabs the manna, in which they just opened their tent flap, gathered what they needed, and they didn't have any left over, and those who gathered a little bit had no lack. And Paul applies the manna motif to the Corinthian church, to the believer, and says, your provision from the Father is much like manna. You don't really do anything for the Father's provision. It's just there. But let us treat the Father's provision that we don't stockpile. We give back wherever we can give back. And we believe that where we lack, all we got to do is open the tent flap and God's going to pour it out. Is this naive? I think according to the standards of the world, it's extremely naive. But according to the standards of God, it's very manna. Man, it was a faith act. It wasn't a performance act. So, 16 to 24 is collection for the Judean saints. Not going to read it all. Read it when you get home. I want to dig into 9, because that was where we took that verse. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. You guys know this. It'd be superfluous for me to write to you about their ministry. I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Good rallying cry here for Paul. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you would be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. So I've actually sent them ahead, hoping that you guys are ready. You've been raising this offering for a year, really hoping you got it. Hope I haven't been boasting in vain. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, would be very ashamed of this confident boasting. Because it would be quite embarrassing if the Macedonians show up with me and there's no offering. I told them, these guys are good for it. There's going to be an offering. So Paul says, you know, be ashamed for you, not be ashamed for me, not to mention you. I love that in that fourth verse. 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation. Don't ever let someone lie to you again that the Apostle Paul never taught on giving. Because this has been a whole chapter and a half of Paul saying, here's what that gift ought to look like. But please see that last phrase in verse 5. I want it to be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a matter of grudging obligation. You know what the Greek word there is for grudging? Not as a matter of covetous obligation. Not as a matter of selfishness. Not as a matter of strife. I want you to give because you want to give. I don't want you to give because you give because I say you should. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Also, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Why? Because what you read in chapter 8, verse 14. Somebody that has abundance is going to supply your lack. And then when you have abundance, you're going to supply somebody's lack. He said, so if you give liberally, there's going to be liberal to receive. If nobody ever gives anything, if we all give sparingly, what are we going to get back? Sparingly, there's not going to be anything to get back. What if everybody in the room goes, well, everybody's got lack. Then Paul goes, well, then we've all got lack. And when we give with lack, there's not going to be much to take. So if you're going to give bountifully, then someone's going to reap bountifully. And if you're going to sow sparingly, then someone's going to reap sparingly. So let every one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. What does the grace look like in verse 8? He tells you. The grace that God makes abound to you is that you'll always be sufficient in all things and you'll have an abundance for every good work. Church, corporate church, listen. As you bless, as you sow in, you reap out. If we all sow in sparingly, there's not going to be much. It's just plain and simple, Paul says. We sow bountifully, there's going to be a lot. And God is able to make the grace of provision available to us all where we never have to worry about having enough. So this is how I like to give. It's not, oh, I made this much, so I'm going to give this much. And I've looked back over my ministry and my life because I used to be I used to think if you tithe, you get financially blessed, and if you didn't tithe, you get financially cursed, which was interesting because there was a lot of lost people in the world that made lots and lots of money and never tithed a dime. And then my only rebuttal to that was, well, they got blessed by Satan. You know, I always come up with something stupid, like the devil made them rich. And I even remember at one time, this was like 20 years ago, I had a bill and it was of a certain dollar amount. And I went to the Lord, and this is how I prayed then. I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, this is how much money I need. I remember taking the bill into my prayer closet because, you know, that way he could see it. I'm just being honest. And I'd take it in there physically and I go, Lord, here it is. This is how much I owe. And I said, I need this much, and I need it by this date. You can see the date. And I said, I'll never forget this. And I said, Lord, if you'll give me 10% more than this bill, that 10% is yours because I'm going to tithe off of it. And the phone rang like the next week, and I got like back-to-back-to-back bookings in, this was 20 years ago, three churches I'd never been to, which was amazing. Some of them were like way out. And wow, how'd they find out about me? So I go, and I remember I preached at the first one, and they handed me the honorarium or whatever. And I looked at it, and it was like a fourth of that bill. I go, ooh, we're on our way. And I got to the second one, and I preached, and they gave me the honorarium, and it was like another fourth. So we're halfway to the bill, but we got to get 10% more, remember? So I go back into the prayer closet before the third revival. And I said, Lord, here's where we are. I'm stocking this money up to pay this bill. This is how much I need, Lord. And remember, if I get 10% more, that's going to you. And I went to the third church, and they gave me the honorarium. And I opened the check, and kid you not, to the dollar, it was the bill plus 10%. It was that. It was everything on the first two. It wasn't that. That was by itself. It was all of this that was left to the dollar. And I was, oh, praise God. And I wrote that tithe check. I was so happy. It took me years to hear from the Holy Spirit. One day I'm reading the book of Genesis. And God comes to Abram and he says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, would you hold off if you can find 50 righteous people? And God says, yeah, I'll hold off. And Abram says, would you hold off if you could find 40 righteous people? And God says, yeah, I'll hold off. And Abram says, don't get mad, but would you hold off if you can find 30 righteous people? And God says, for you, yeah, I'll hold off. And Abram says, I'm on pressing my luck, but would you hold off if you can find 20 righteous people? And God says, yeah, for you, I'll hold off if I can find 20. And he says, Lord, just one more time. Would you hold off if you can find 10 righteous people? And God says, for you, Abraham, I'll hold off if you can find 10. And Abraham, satisfied, stops praying. And one day I was reading that, and the Holy Spirit said, son, what do you think I would have said if Abraham said, Father, will you spare it if you can find one righteous? And it hit me. First time it ever hit me in my life. I said, well, it sounds like you were doing it because you loved Abraham. I'm starting to think, based upon the fact, Father, Lord, that you're asking me this question, that maybe if he had got all the way down to one, you would have said, for you, Abraham, I'd spare it for one. And the Holy Spirit said to me, why'd you only ask for 10% more? And I learned a real lesson. It took me years to realize what the Holy Spirit, what grave clothes he was trying to pull off of me. And I realized that a lot of my compulsory giving was really a poverty mentality. Just give me enough. I used to pray this. Lord, just give me enough to take care of my bills and feed my family and give into the church. That's all I ask, Lord. Just give me enough. And then I find Paul saying, those of you who give bountifully, receive bountifully. And I want it to be a heart thing, not a head thing. So be the kind of, what do you expect to receive? So it's not a matter of going, I'm going to write a big check because I expect to receive. If you get that out of these chapters, you haven't been honest with Paul's spirit in these chapters. Because at no place did Paul say, if you give a lot of money, you get a lot of money. You put a bunch in, and then God will give you a whole bunch back. We took that and perverted it to where somebody gets up and goes, God says right now, if you'll go to your phone, send me $54.18 based on Isaiah 54:18. I just made that. You get my point. I think I told you one time, nobody ever quotes Isaiah 1:1. Yeah. 11 cents. Yeah. Nobody ever says, chapter 1, verse 6, $1.06. It's funny. If it was chapter 10, verse 6, it'd be $106. If it's chapter 1, verse 6, it'd be $106, right? For now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything with all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. There's a word a lot of conservative Christians hates, the word liberal. But look at verse 11. Hey, you ought to pray, God, make me a liberal giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. While you are enriched in everything for liberality, which causes thanksgiving through, I'm blessing you so you'll be liberal, not politically. I'm blessing you so you'll be liberal with blessing others. Why would you shut it up? We're always thinking, save it for a rainy day, and I'm not here to give an economics lesson, but our version of economics doesn't work in the kingdom. It's not how God sets up the economics of giving in the kingdom. It's not about, I got to make sure I got this put over here. The Father says, may we be liberal in our giving. With liberality to give, and this isn't just money, but it's everything. And I'll take you to Galatians. All right, go to chapter 6 of Galatians, and then we're going to close. I don't know how long we've went. It feels like we've been at it a while, so I'm going to wind it down. All right. This one is pretty simple. Whenever we talk about voluntary versus compulsory, we all go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we should. But very few people do go to Galatians 6, and let me tell you why. Because Galatians 6, for a long, long time, has been missed among our Pauline giving passages. Verse 7. Because here's how we read Galatians 6. We go straight to verse 7, we read one verse, and then we stop. Let's read that one verse. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Got ourselves a good theology. I call that Sunday school theology. I call it Sunday school theology because when you go to Sunday school, you get one verse. We don't have time. Sunday school is really fast. We don't have time to do, you know, the whole chapter plus your little kids. So you're only going to really understand one verse anyway. So I want all of you to memorize Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And I want you to remember when you go to school this week, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You do something to somebody, whatever you sow, you're going to reap it. So you better think about that before you open your mouth or before you hit somebody or before you steal something or before you do something bad. And we take a new covenant and we turn it into a performance command. And we got a good verse for it, man. We got whatever you sow, you shall also reap. But we forgot that if there's a 7, there's probably a 6. And there's very possibly an 8, and in this case there is. Both. 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If he sows into the flesh, then he's going to of the flesh reap corruption. But if he sows into the Spirit, he'll reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And don't grow weary while you're doing good, because in the right season, you're going to reap if you don't lose heart. Therefore, when you have the opportunity, do good to everybody, especially those who are of the household of faith. Did you notice how it kicked off in verse 6? It's a giving passage. Verse 6, let the guy who's taught the word share with the guy that teaches the word. And don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Wherever you're putting seed in the ground, you're going to get crop back. Big difference from punch somebody in the nose, they're going to punch you back. Be mean to people, they're going to be mean back. That's natural consequences. Probably pretty good odds. Punch a guy in the nose, probably going to punch you back. You don't even need a Bible verse. I promise you, the guy that got punched first isn't quoting Bible when he hits you back. Oh, that's what you want to sow, huh? And then pop. But Paul says to the Galatians, listen, if you're receiving the word, the guy that receives it, share back with the guy that's giving. Don't, listen, God's not mocked. God's taking care of the giver. But whenever we sow into the natural, into the flesh, whatever you sow into the flesh, you get corruption. Wherever you sow into the Spirit, you eat of the things of the Spirit. You know, we're sowing into the flesh every day. Let's not look at this as a verse that means if you give into bad people, then you're going to get bad stuff back. No, you sow into your flesh every time you eat. What comes out of your body? Corruption. Simple. What happens when you buy a house? You sow into the flesh and you buy a house that corrupts. it's not going to last forever. It's not that it's a bad thing. God's not saying don't buy a house or don't eat. He's saying in the natural course of things, if you sow into the flesh, what happens to the stuff you get in the flesh? It all goes away. You buy a car, it's not going to run forever. You knew that when you bought it, but you bought it anyway because you made a risk. You knew you needed that, and you went and got it. And he says, if that's what you sow into, then you by natural default realize that all the stuff you're sowing into in the natural realm, they all vanish. Why don't you realize that everything you sow into in the supernatural realm never vanishes? It literally lives forever. It touches heart after heart after heart. It changes lives. People will talk about it for 10 generations. And Paul says, when it comes time to give, think that way. Makes Galatians 6 to me kind of stand up and shout something different. Again, you didn't need a verse to know that if you are mean to people, they're probably going to be mean back. But we might need a verse to know that we're going to reap where we sow. Where we plant is where it's going to come back. Now, I'm blessed, and I've been blessed by this group. This wasn't a message where I come over here and went, you know, I want to talk about giving so people will give. When we come over here, I never asked for anything. This is just an opportunity, and we share it. We record it. We share it with other people around the world. It blesses hearts. A lot of you are blessed by that, and you give liberally. You really do, and this isn't a, somebody needs to give. But I can't be genuine to the scriptures if we just ignore passages because, well, I don't want to go talk about giving because they all give and I don't want them to think I'm out for money. It's always been really tough, especially the last decade, coming into the message of grace. It's really tough for me to teach on giving because I've so put it out there for free, let people give where they want to. And it was always had this stigma. It was one of the big reasons I went off of TV because we were on national television for 2 years and I didn't want to be a TV preacher because there's a real stigma to that. But I also hated that every time you ever mentioned giving, it was always the TV ministry context was always somebody's wanting to buy a jet. You know, somebody needs to buy a new Cadillac, so they're going to ask you for more money, and it really bugged me. It really weighed on me, and I said I'm not cut out for this at this season of my life because I need a platform that's cheaper to get on so that I don't feel like I have to get on there and beg for money to stay there. And so I'm not cutting down anybody that's on there asking for money and promising you whatever. And I'm telling you this because I want you to give liberally, not to me. I want you to give liberally where the Spirit says to give. And it's not just in offering plates. It's into hearts and homes. I'll say this and I'll shut up. One of the things that bugged me in church ministry was you'd get up and teach the tithe. I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say one more thing. Okay, promise. Because I just thought of the other thing. They'd get up and teach the tithe, and people would give their tithe and then get in their car and drive to Walmart and get out of their car, and as they were walking into Walmart, there's a guy standing there with a cup needing a dollar, and we would walk past with the idea, I already gave my tithe. And you go, who really does that? I did it. So I don't know if anybody else ever did it, but it was me. It was me going, man, I gave. I knew to the penny how much I had given. You know, you get your paycheck and then get your calculator out. Give your 10% on that. And then we'd get in a big debate over whether you should tithe on the gross or the net. And all the while, I think the Father was just going, oh, my. I know what the Father, because this is what began to happen to me. The Father would say, keep it. Father, you want me tithe on the gross or the net? He'd go, I don't want you to do anything. You've been given to me on this dollar, this percentage amount for so long. Son, you've never liked it. Now, follow the Spirit. Where does the Lord tell you to give? And it's not always going to be, you don't have to break out the calculator. But I promise you, if you did keep track, when you get to the end, you're going to be amazed at how much you give. Because the Holy Spirit is liberal. He's a liberal. When it comes to giving, comes to loving, comes to forgiving, he's a liberal. He liberally gives. He freely gives. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this great privilege. What an opportunity to teach your word. And thank you for good people like this group. This last year and a half you've blessed us to be here. Nearly every month you've given us word, and I believe you've spoken in my spirit that we're going to have something fresh here in a few months. In the meantime, I pray you move upon this group as they grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus, that they liberally give and liberally love and liberally forgive. And that's good works, grace works. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.